We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, Christmas is a bittersweet experience for Christians, isn't it? I mean, there's all kinds of good things and nice things about it. Families, friends, even kinds of songs about Christmas. Some of the Christmas carols I don't mind singing either. Some. But there are so many things about it which really are repulsive to Christians. I mean, I'm not just talking of the crass materialism, that's repulsive even to the pagans. Now, it's the whole notion of Christmas, that you have so many people around about us mouthing the name of Christ, and so few people who believe in him or really give a fig about his birth, his death, his life, his anything. That people will stand and sing their Christmas carols with great zeal and fervour and emotions, but yet their lives do not reflect the slightest bit of concern. I was down at Martin Place one night and there were all kinds of Christmas carol-y services kind of going on down there, and there was a very interesting and lively jazz group where the man was playing to the crowd and having a good time with the crowd, and it was an enjoyable experience until he started to turn onto Christmas carols. Up until then we'd sung all kinds of fun songs. But when we came to Christmas carols, he took on the microphone and with great solemnity and concern, he sang Silent Night, which is a syrupy piece of maudlin experience at the best of times, but didn't sound too well coming from him. However, when one of the crowd called out in the middle of the verse, he didn't mind stopping in the verse and having a quick banter about how many quick beers they'd have afterwards down in the pub and how everything else was, and then went back to Silent Night in all the sincerity and solemnity that is available. And you don't mind him wanting to have a few beers down afterwards, and you don't mind the fun and the games. It's all the mixture of Christmas and the name of Jesus and the person in whom we love and adore and worship and serve being junked up with everything else at the same time. There seem to be the overwhelming odds against us. Some of us, it's in our families, isn't it? Where we're the only one in the family who believes in Christ, and we spend the great holiday time, the family holiday time, about Christianity, but the others don't believe in Christ. It can be at work with those appalling Christmas parties that have got nothing to do with Christianity, and you wouldn't mind them if they were just an end of the year party, but somehow people want to keep on thinking it's got to do with Christianity, and it makes it worse than if you didn't have it. And you feel like you're nuts sometimes, don't you? As if the whole world is out of step except for you. Now that can't be right, can it? It is impossible for the rest of the soldiers to be out of step with one man. But yet somehow that is how we feel in the society as we stand for Christian things. Today's prophets, they preach tolerance and acceptance, all views have some truth in them, so it is said, and we must be accepting of other people and other views, and that there is something brash, worse than brash, arrogant in somebody who wants to say this is the truth and that is a lie. Someone who wants to say this is of God and this is of Satan. That a person who is going to make those kinds of claims, arrogance, intolerance, bigotedness, antisocial. And as Christians adopt a clear, hard line on any issue, so we get pushed into unpopularity and into that isolated feeling of the overwhelming odds against us, of being the one soldier who is still in step. You take the great hero of Christmas time, the saint of a Nicholas nature. You see, there is idolatry at its worst, isn't it? He is the one thing that you are never allowed to attack or omit from Christmas celebrations. Some people will complain if you leave Jesus out. Some. Very few, but some. But there are howls of anguish If anybody ever cares to leave Santa out, or indeed knock the institution, or attack the myth, the fact of what it does in family relationships, the fact of what it does in putting the whole of Christianity into the realm of childish mythology, the fact of teaching that children are not as generous as such a person, those things, you see, those antisocial, those destructive forces that hang around that mythology, no one is ever allowed to say. Indeed, even in my suggesting it now, I know there are people who are sitting around here at the moment saying, well, we know he's an extremist. But he really adopts the place of Jesus, doesn't he? He is the central focus. Down at the local public school, when it comes to talking at Christmas time, because it's secular education, you're not allowed to have any particular religious bias. Therefore, you mustn't mention Jesus at Christmas time. So who have you got left but old St. Nick? I understand Nick's the name for the devil too, isn't it? Never could work out how you could get the same name so close for the same person. Because that's really who it is. It's of the devil and has been for a long time now. But yet, to take such a position isolates you into unpopularity. It makes you out of step and out of touch with everybody else in the community around about you. And you think, well, maybe it can't be. Maybe it's all right after all. Maybe we should just tolerate these things and include them along. Elijah was a man who had a great victory up on Mount Carmel. We saw it last week in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, where the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, stood in that contest, and Elijah's altar to Yahweh was consumed in fire, and the prophets were put to death, the prophets of Baal. He was a man of tremendous zeal. His motivation was right. He had a zeal for God, that the people of God should be true to their God. He challenged the Baal worshippers, even though the Baal worshippers had royal backing in the people of Ahab and Jezebel. I mean, the name Jezebel itself means woman of Baal. Jezebel was her name. I'm sorry if your mother's name is Isabel. That's the same thing, really. Sorry if your name's Isabel. However, we know who had a say in it. He challenged the whole concept of toleration, of mixing together religions. That is absolutely intolerable. Cannot happen. He killed these 450 prophets in verse 40 of chapter 18, and you see it again in the first verse of our chapter tonight. But while Elijah had great zeal, his expectations were wrong. He expected some kind of instant victory, but instead got a terrible backlash. For now, Jezebel threatens to do to him what he has done to the prophets. You hear his plaintive cry in verses 10 and 14. They're the same of chapter 19. Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. He was zealous, but he felt like he'd been let down. He felt disappointed. The victory had not come as he expected. Indeed, anything but it. On Jezebel's threat, he runs away into the desert, terrified. And he prays in verses 4 and 5 that he might die. He just wants to lie down and die. There within 24 hours of this massive spiritual conquest. Just if we can leave the sermon for a few moments and the thread of it. Can I just draw your attention again to the nature of the Bible? It is a most extraordinary book. It really is. You see, here is the great hero Elijah. One of the greatest heroes in the Bible. And if you're going to identify with strong, masculine characters who take on the world and win, Elijah is one of the greatest ones. But when you see anyone in the Bible, they are always drawn true to life. And all heroes are weak. All heroes have got their warts. have got their blemishes. Here is the great hero, the day after one of his greatest conquests, running out in the desert, terrified, lying down saying, God, please just snuff me out, I've had it, I'm beaten. That is the true account of a real person. That is not the kind of heroes you have in fiction. They never have such appalling weaknesses as this. It's also true to the events of life. That's what it's like too. Rarely does anybody conquer and conquer and conquer without setback, without fear. It's just true to the events. But not only is the Bible about real people and real events, but because it is about real people and real events, it's very real for us too, isn't it? Because if Elijah didn't ever get afraid, I could in no way identify with him, because I'm semi-terrified a lot of the time. If Elijah didn't go through those great periods of exaltation and those terrible periods of depression, then I couldn't identify with him, because I go through those too like you do. It helps us to perceive that we, the men and women of God, are like the men and women of God in the Bible. And that God deals with them and deals with us, both in our zeal and in our disappointments, both in our conquests and in our fears. It keeps going like that. We have a great zeal for preaching the gospel and a great fear of preaching the gospel. It's the same thing, isn't it? Exactly the same thing. The only thing we ever agree with the non-Christians about. Always agree with it. We don't like preaching the gospel. They don't like the gospel being preached either. There is complete unanimity at that point. We have fear of it, and yet the desire for it. Elijah wants to take on the prophets of Baal, but at the voice of Jezebel, he clears out to the desert. You see, it's real. God doesn't leave him there without help. God's kindness is displayed to Elijah. Firstly, in protection, in verses 5 to 8, you see him offered food and cared for, sufficient food for the journey that God's going to take him to, because God doesn't want him to die yet. He wants to spare his life, for he has other things for Elijah to be doing. This is not the time to answer that prayer in the positive. Good illustration of the way in which God deals with prayer too, isn't it? You ask for something God doesn't want to give you because it's not in your best interests or in his plan, then he doesn't give it to you. It's just like Jesus, doesn't it? See, Jesus prayed the exact reverse prayer. Jesus prayed that he mightn't die, and God killed him. Elijah prays that he might die, and God spared him. When you pray, you ask God for things because you trust that he knows what is best for you, and he does. And he gives that which is best for you. So he doesn't die, he is cared for, quite miraculously, and led on to Mount Horeb. There are some things in the Bible I've never really understood, and this is one of them. Horeb is the same place as Sinai, but why there are two names for it, I've never found out. I suppose I haven't asked the right people, but there are. And it confused me for years, because I kept on thinking there were two different places. But just grasp hold of that one, and you can spare yourself considerable confusion. Horeb and Sinai are the same place. That is, he's led out to the mountain where Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments from God, where God signed his contract with the people of Israel. He's led out into the wilderness to there, to again get the message from God. Raymond worked out our titles for the January period, and he's right in having a mountain retreat, ? Because you see, old Elijah thinks he's on a retreat, not kind of a camp and holiday arrangement, but a retreat from the battlefront. But in fact, when he gets out there, he finds that he's really in advance, because God's taking him on to the next battle, which is going to be even more horrendous than the last one. It's not really a retreat at all, because God now reveals himself to Elijah. But God is not where Elijah expects him. He's not in the wind, and he's not in the earthquake, and he's not in the fire. He's not in any of those things. Some of us can remember a hymn we sang in our youth. We haven't sung it here for some time, called Dear Lord and Father of Mankind. Anyone remember that hymn? Like to wave their hands that they know that hymn? 2, 3, 4, 5 people know that hymn. Well, that's a good thing too, you see. Dear Lord and Father, it's a marvellous wedding hymn because the second line says, forgive our foolish ways, which is one step better than fight the good fight, I guess. Now, the last verse of that hymn is why we don't sing it much in this church, because what it says is that we want God to speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, but the passage says that he doesn't speak through the earthquake, wind and fire. It's the exact reverse in the Bible. That's why I don't feel like singing the hymn, because he's got it wrong, the hymn writer. It's in our hymn book, and I won't sing it for you now. God, thank you. God doesn't speak in the earthquake, wind and fire. That is where we expect him. You see, poor Elijah got this great zeal for God, great expectations about what God's going to do, but it's not what God's going to do. But we're like that, even today. People expect God to speak in miraculous ways. They expect God to display himself through miracles, through signs, through wonders. And the man who comes representing God and saying, look at the great miracles I have done, people say, well, this must be from God, I will listen to him. But that is not how God speaks. Oh, he may. He certainly did back at Mount Carmel. A great flash and a sign there. But that is not the normal way in which God speaks. No, God speaks through the still small voice, through the gentle whisper. It's not even in the volume of his voice. It is the content of the words. God relates to people by speaking to them. Strange, that's how we relate to people too, isn't it? May have to do with the fact of being in the image of God. May have to do with that. But God relates to us by word, by speaking to us. That is his powerful, mighty agent in this world. Something which is so weak and so puny. Words. So open to abuse, so open to misunderstanding, words. That is how God relates to his prophet Elijah. He speaks to him and he tells him of his plans. And the plans have to do with the remnant. The message of the voice is a message of great kindness and encouragement to Elijah, for it assures him that there is a remnant. Elijah is given a task. He's to go and anoint, which is the way of appointing, three people. Hazael to be king of Aram. Aram is Syria. At the time of Elijah, it was Syria. Jehu to be king of Israel, and Elisha to be the prophet. Each of these are to be appointed, and they are to operate like three nets, always to catch the fish. What gets through one will be caught by the next. What gets through that will be caught by the next. But we will catch them, although it's not so much catching as killing that is in mind here. For all those who worship the Baal will actually be executed by Hazael or by Jehu, by Elisha. But notice the other part. God has reserved 7,000 in Israel. Elijah is not alone. 7,000 haven't bowed to Baal. 7,000 haven't kissed his feet. 7,000 will remain true to Yahweh. Elijah is not alone. Verse 19 following, we read of the call of Elisha, who devotedly destroys his present occupation, kills the oxen and eats them, and burns the ploughing equipment for the barbecue, which really does put an end to your ploughing occupation in order to enter into the ministry of being a prophet. Elijah is not alone, never was alone. There are always God's people backing him. He just couldn't see them. He didn't perceive the plan and purpose of God. He had wrong expectations about it all. There are many times when we're caused to wonder if God has rejected his people. When things go wrong in our lives, especially when things seem to go right in the lives of ungodly people, they prosper and we seem to, everything goes wrong. We seem to do the right thing, but yet it still goes wrong. We wonder when we see the declining impact of Christianity on our society. Has God given up his people? Is there no God? We wonder when we see the doors closed on mission field after mission field. Missionaries are evicted. Local Christians are executed. Paul faced the wonder when the people of Israel didn't turn and become Christians. in chapter 11 of Romans, which we read as our first lesson this evening, Paul answers the question by saying, "Oh no, God hasn't rejected his people. There are Israelites who are part and parcel of God's people today." He says, for example, "I'm an Israelite. I am one of the 7,000 who are true to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he said, remember Elijah, that God will continue to reserve a remnant. God's plans and purposes are being worked out. They will be worked out, and they will not be thwarted by the affairs of man. Yet you won't always be able to see that they are being worked out. You won't always be able to see them in might and splendour and victory. On the last day, when Christ returns, we will see them like that. But now we may spend some time like Elijah, where there is only a remnant, and where we cannot see the remnant. Yet we still have to continue with that same zeal that Elijah had. A zeal for God and for his gospel, for holiness and righteousness. It won't be in terms of executing our opponents, because we are not the state of Israel, and because that's not God's plan and purpose for us at this stage in history. But it will be as uncompromising as the execution of opponents, for it is based on the same thing that Elijah's was based on, that is the word of God. God says this is the way we're to do it. Well, that is the way we're to do it. God says this is the way you're to live, then this is the way you're to live. There really doesn't give you much option once you've found God speaking to you. It may be not as we expect, but it will be his message to us. For he has spoken to us by his prophets, and he has spoken to us by his Son. Well, before I just draw some more practical applications, do you want to ask questions or make comments about it? Yep. That's a good question as to where we see the historical fulfilment of the destruction of these Baal worshippers, etc., by Jehu and the rest. In the next exciting episodes in the coming weeks, I don't know if we cover it or not. I'd like to say we do, but I can't remember. I'm sorry, I haven't looked ahead to it even. Jehu is appointed, and through Jehu, Jezebel is killed, in a most gory story that if you've ever been to Sunday school and heard it, you will have remembered. If you do not remember it, it is because you have not heard it. I'm pretty sure that Raymond will have included it in our preaching series because he likes those kinds of gory stories. So I won't take it away from you. I won't steal his thunder. But the total program of it, I can't remember. It'll be coming in the coming weeks, though, through 1 Kings and 2 Kings. I'm just not sure that we get that far in this series. Sue, speak up. Sorry. Oh, yes, I see. Sorry, I'm with you. In verse 20, Elisha says, let me kiss my father, etc. And Elijah says, go back, what have I done to you? We have translation problems on what have I done to you. And I think if we have different translations here, you'll find people have got different ways of translating it as to what have I got to do with you, or the way our translators have taken it. It's not a bad way. One of the problems is, there's not only two or three ways you can grammatically translate it, but all of them make perfectly good sense in the context. So you really don't know. Is he saying, sure, go back, I mean, I'm sorry I've asked you. Right? I mean, God has directed me to ask you, but, you know, what I'm asking you to do is more than I can stand myself, so I can understand why you'd want to go back and do it. And I think that is the line they're taking it. The other alternatives come out in the other translations. I've forgotten them off the top of my head. Having seen there's no way of resolving the problem, I gave up thinking about it. What does it mean about Elijah throwing his cloak around Elisha? Well, Elisha takes it as being his anointment and appointment to share in that ministry of the prophet. So presumably that's what it means. However, we've got no other example of it happening. So it either it was very clear on that one occasion, or it was the kind of normal way of calling a disciple, which we just don't have recorded for us anywhere else. Is there any significance in him slaying his oxen and going? I take it what he's doing is he's cutting his ties completely with his past. This is now his job, his life. He's giving himself totally to it. There's no going back. But I think the significance comes out most clearly in a strange place in the New Testament. Because he says, let me go back to bury my dead. And if you remember, Jesus said, don't go back to bury your dead. And I'm sure Jesus is actually playing off this one. Right? He's saying, no, the commitment that you are called upon to follow me is greater than the commitment of Elisha did to Elijah. And that was fairly total. I mean, he gave up his occupation completely. I mean, if you're a solicitor and enter into the ministry, what should you do with your law books? Throw them on a bonfire. It's the best thing, isn't it? If you're a solicitor, you'll sell them, of course. Alan? To what degree is the everyday average Christian man called upon to give up his occupation? I think we are all called upon to sit sufficiently loose to our occupation that we're ready to go at a moment's notice. And therefore, I think we should never be committed to advancing a career as Christians. Christians work in jobs, not in careers. And when God calls upon us to leave it, then we should. Now, anyone who enters into full-time Christian ministry will have to leave their job and be ready to do that. Sorry? The significance of verse 13, that he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth. Is that it? Yes, because no man can see God and live. See, we have a very diminished view of God and a very exalted view of man. And we tend to think that God is me just a little bit bigger. So that when he kind of appears to me, well, I can come out and say, how you going, mate? The Bible has a very distinctly different view. God is the creator of the universe, and we are as clay in the hands of the potter, as dust before him. And therefore, when we come face to face with God, we are likely to be exterminated by his brilliance. I mean, if you are afraid of coming in contact with radioactive material, remember that God created that. You come in presence with God, it's even more devastating. And so in all the appearances of God, there is this kind of note. Moses, if you remember, was stuck in the cave and was not allowed to see God. He just saw the back of God as he went away, and his face shone for years afterwards. John 1, no man sees God and at any time. Can't see God and live. Richard? Sees God in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6 sees God in the temple, yes? Yeah.
That's right, because as soon as he sees God, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean, sees him in a vision, of course, in the temple. And in fact, he doesn't see him in the temple because, if I remember correctly in Isaiah 6, the train of his gown fills the temple. So the most he gets to see is the train of his, the end of his train. He sees God, but only in that kind of visionary experience of just a tip of him, the tip of his cloak, and is struck by his ungodliness. Now, of course, another classic in that is Peter in Luke chapter 5, out in the fishing expedition. They've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Jesus says, let your nets down there, and they pull in this magnificent catch of fish. And Peter says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. But as soon as, see, Peter perceives in Jesus something of that divinity which immediately persuades me of my total unworthiness. Another one, of course, is Job. Job argues the toss with God back and forward, chapter after chapter, and with his mates, chapter after chapter. Then God says, okay, Job, up on your hind legs and let me have a little chat to you. Here's a few questions for your answer. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the stars where they were? Where were you when, where were you, where were you, where were you? And Job says, I'm a worm and a nothing. I'm sorry I even bothered you. Three solid chapters of those questions, and I am a nobody and a nothing. That kind of distinction between God and man is preserved throughout each of the scriptures, where God comes in contact with man. Now, the magnificence of the gospel is, of course, that through the death of Jesus Christ, you and I are invited into the very throne room of God to call him Dad. Because we have lost the holiness of God, the separateness of God, the might and almighty magnificence of God, we have also lost the enormity of the privilege of being able to say, our Father. We think that, you know, that's a nothing. That's not a nothing. That is an incredible thing, to be able to call God Dad. It is so close to blasphemy, but it's not in the person of Jesus Christ. How does Elijah's killing of people, slaughtering of prophets, tie in with the commandment of the scriptures not to kill? The commandment of the scriptures not to kill occurs in, for example, Exodus 20, but you get it back in Genesis chapter 9. But in each occasion in which the commandment occurs, you will also find other commandments that tell you that you are to kill. So in Genesis chapter 9, no one is to kill anybody. Unless somebody kills somebody, then you're to kill him. So there's the commandment, don't kill, but there's also a rider which says, kill killers. So you are to kill. In Exodus chapter 20, you've got thou shalt not kill, but I've forgotten if it's later in that chapter or in the next chapter. There's a whole series of crimes for which capital punishment is permitted. And it all comes in the context of the people of Israel who were sent into the promised land to kill everybody. So we mustn't take the one command of Scripture out of the context of the whole Scripture. And that's why it is a right interpretation, although not strictly a translation, to say thou shalt not murder is what is meant by the commandment. There is a Hebrew word for murder and there's a Hebrew word for kill, and it's actually the Hebrew word for kill that's used. So it's not really a strict translation, but the interpretation is accurate. Why does God cause the earthquake, wind and fire? Well, you've got nothing else in front. You've got nothing else to explain it except for that, right? So there's no hidden secrets up my sleeve that I can pull out that can make explanation of it. It seems to me, in my reading of it, that what he is doing is showing Elijah where he is not. Elijah is looking for the wrong things. See, Elijah saying, "I'm zealous for you. I've done all this for you. But now I'm the only one left. There's nobody else in this world." And he hasn't got the message right. God doesn't come in mighty numbers, great strength and power. God's coming through the word spoken gently. And so it's not through the earthquake, the fire. That's where you'd expect God, isn't it? You know, an earthquake breaks out now. Why, some people would fall to their knees and start praying. Others would run out of the building. Some would run into the building. But there's a possibility we'd start thinking this is the end of the world. This is God doing something. Earthquake. But that's
That's not where God is. Someone holds up a book and says, look, here are the words of God. They say, oh, yeah, well, there's a good TV movie on later. That seems like nothing. I mean, there's loads of books around the world, aren't there? Words, 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 words. I mean, don't give me words. That seems nothing. It's that wrong expectation, which it seems to me that is what is being shown to Elijah visibly and forcibly. But that's just from my reading of the passage. You work it out. Joe? Oh, about the number, does the question imply, or should I infer from the question, as to what do I do about 7,000? Am I expecting there to be 7,000 left in Paul's day? That God has a standard 7,000 Israelites throughout all history who are his? No. We have been junked up by the scientific explosion to always think of numbers in terms of their numerical values, which is a pretty sensible thing to do with numbers, you would think. But that is really not what the Bible does with numbers. I don't do them with numbers either, actually. If you look on the outline there, I give you number 1, 2, 3, 4. But they have no numerical value. I could have said A, B, C, D. I could have said X, Y, Z. I could have said 25, 26, 27, 28. In fact, I could have just said dot, 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 dot. There's no numerical value in that 1, 2, 3, 4. The fourth point didn't take four times as long as the first point. Felt like it, but it didn't. Right? You can use numbers for lots of things other than just their numerical value. But we tend to only use them for numerical value. Now, the Bible, like most ancient worlds, ancient customs, wasn't nearly as concerned with numerical value as with symbolic values. There was a much greater concern to them. For example, notice that he was 40 nights and 40 days reaching Horeb. Now, it might have taken him 40 days and 40 nights to reach Horeb. I've no great hassle about the fact that it took him that long. But it took the people of Israel 40 years to cover the same territory, exactly, if you remember. Right? And if you remember, Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, isn't he? And the flood went for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, all those things could have happened in 40s, couldn't they? And I've got no great hassle about that. I've got no great hassle if they didn't either. If that's just used symbolically to talk about a great period of time, and this one in particular, so as to show that what he is doing is going back to the foundation. Right? He's come out of Israel, back to the place where Israel was constituted, back at Mount Sinai, to hear the word of God again in order to go on. And it symbolically draws your attention to it, I would think. Now likewise, 7,000. 1,000 is the big number. We're in the age of inflation, so we talk of millions now. But there is a number bigger than a million. What's the number that's not 1,000,001, thank you? What's the next bigger number that you've got to put another naught on? Billion, but in zillions and trillions, we used to play it in primary school. No one really believes in millions beyond millions, do you? You just talk about millions. Well, thousands was their number. That was the big number. And seven was the number of completion, number of perfection. Why, I don't know. It's always the square root of 49 to me, halfway between 6 and 8. But to them, seven was the complete number, was the full number, was the number that spoke of complete perfection of reality. And so 7,000 is, I have my people. I've got my people back there, my remnant. And I don't actually ever expect it to be precisely 7,000 knees. But it's certainly more than one. And in any day and any age, you will find people of Israel who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and worship God the Father. Always around. Almost every church I've ever belonged to, there have been Jewish Christians. Which is what Paul's saying. God has his remnant people. We've wandered afar in our question time. That's all right. Sorry I haven't had all the answers for you. I don't claim to be infallible. You'll be glad to know. Let's just pick up three threads of what to need to do. One, when you're feeling low and depressed and the only Christian in this world left, and you think you're nuts because of it, take heart. Remember the 7,000 knees that haven't bowed to Baal. Need to keep on reminding ourselves of this story. Because the way God views it is not the way we view it, not the way of this world. And sometimes there are many more people around who believe in God than we expect. And God will be working his purposes out. So take heart. Do not be too discouraged. You really do need to remember that message sometimes. As you go from here, where there is a large number of Christian friends, similar interests, similar belief, and you move off to somewhere else, as I trust in good time most of you will, to preach the gospel and to live by it elsewhere, some country town or in another suburb, an outer suburb of Sydney. You go overseas into a land which doesn't even profess to be Christian, doesn't even hold a Christmas celebration. Many of you will feel as if you only are left and you must be nuts. And you need to remember that God has his people in the most surprising and unexpected places. All of a sudden you'll find a cousin has been converted, or an next-door neighbour turns out to be a Christian, or God has his people. First thing is to take heart. The second one is to be zealous even if it's unpopular. That's what the great person of Elijah keeps on holding out to us, a tremendous example of zeal, even if it is unpopular. And it will be unpopular. It always has been and always will be unpopular. It's no harder for us than it was for him. In fact, I've yet to have a queen come after me. And thirdly, what we're to be zealous about is God and the gospel and righteousness. That's what we're to be zealous about. We cannot compromise on those kinds of fundamentals. It's important to know what the fundamentals are that we cannot compromise. It is always unpopular to say that the God of the Bible is the truth and other gods are lies. No one ever likes me saying that Krishna be damned and that Allah is a representative of the devil. No one likes that. They go, oh, it's a bit dangerous to say things like that, especially with the present Muslim insurgencies and violent actions. But yet, if God is God, then Allah is of the devil and Krishna rightly deserves to be damned. No other way for it. And if that's going to lead us to be unpopular, well, take heart. There are 7,000 other knees that haven't bowed the bar. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.